few things I want to draw your attention to within our church calendar. And these are on purpose. They flow out of who we are as a purpose statement. Who we are is to exist to exalt God, equip saints, and evangelize the world. So after this service, we have our Sunday school hour. And in that specifically, we will play out our purpose to equip the saints and to evangelize the world through a commissioning service of our intern who's been with us over the last year. And so this will be a special time. I'm going to encourage you to stick around for it. This was not the internship we had planned. Where he's headed back to is not specifically what we had planned. But we trust God's control and the events unfolding. And so we have the opportunity to do what we've been called by God to do, to equip and then to send out. And that will be during the Sunday school hour. And our guest speaker will continue to be ministering to us during that. Then in two Sundays, we have an opportunity for a Thanksgiving praise time. And this will look differently this year than in years past, but I want to encourage you. If I said our purpose again was to exalt God, equip saints, evangelize. So a time coming together to praise God for what he's done in our lives is very much to our purpose. And to help us do that, I'm going to encourage you to fill out a card to praise God for something. And so these are stacked up on the side tables as you walk out. You don't even have to have a card, okay? You can just text message Pastor Caleb this week. You can email Pastor Caleb anything you'd like to praise God for. We will incorporate all of those into our time gathering in 2 weeks for our Thanksgiving time of praise. So please take a part of this. It is right, it is fitting, it is good for us to praise our God for his goodness in our life. This morning, we have a guest speaker. He was supposed to be with us back in April. He canceled because you guys weren't going to be here anyway. In fact, back in April, none of you guys were in the building on a Sunday. It was just me and the Ross up here and Bill in the back. So we put it off. And we weren't sure how long we were going to put it off. Originally, I thought, see you in July kind of a thing. But in God's sovereignty, he is with us today. Brother Trainer ministers at Lakewood Baptist Church, which is about an hour down the road. He has ministered in several universities, colleges, seminaries, church planter in different countries. Our paths crossed when I was ministering at Maranatha, and God brought Brian Trainer to Maranatha. Never had him in classroom, but in conversation was so encouraged by his heart for mentorship of individuals. And he has been a gift from God to have an hour down the road over the last 3 years. And he's given his time liberally to sit down and drink coffee and for me just to talk and say, this is where I'm at as a young pastor and I need wisdom. And so I've been looking forward to this opportunity for him to be able to minister to you as a church today as he has ministered to me over the last several years. Brother Brian.
Thank you, Luke. It's a joy to be here. And indeed, certainly things have changed since the original time on the schedule. Interestingly enough, actually when all of this broke out, I was actually in Africa at that point in time and had planned on spending the entire month of March in Africa ministering in various contexts there in about 5 different countries. And God in his grace and in his sovereignty, I was actually in South Africa and all of a sudden got a text that said every airport in Africa is closing in 48 hours. And so there was this massive run of all expats, including myself, to Joburg, to Johannesburg, where it was almost a humorous scene. We all arrived at about the same time, within a 24-hour period, and there were about 10,000 of us all sitting, literally sitting on the floor of a departure hall in Johannesburg, South Africa. And we were all listening to the announcements that were coming across the loudspeaker communicating which flights were going to fly and which flights were not going to fly. And if your flight was announced as flying, everyone clapped and said, yes, and they ran to the gate. And if your flight was announced as not flying, then you moaned and got in the next line to see if you could actually get out. And so that was the nature of the world at that point in time. And I'll simply say that over the course of the last several months, we have been exposed to the reality that man is not in control of his own destiny. And that's one thing that should be absolutely evident to all. One of the things that I think is missing from this entire conversation is what used to be common language within American vocabulary, and that relates to act of God. When events like this took place, instead of everyone choosing sides and attaching blame, there was always an understanding that there was a God who was in control of both blessings and, at times, devastation. And that provided a sense of security. That provided a sense of direction. Some obviously pushed back on that. But for others, there was just that sense of, yes, sorrow is real, but God is still on the throne. And I'll simply say, even as was said earlier, as we go into this week, big events will happen, much will be said, there'll be no shortage of language over the course of the next 48 hours, and I would anticipate even after that. But God still will not vacate his throne. That we can be assured of. In light of all of the conversation through the course of the last several months on global events, all the conversation on palaces and White Houses and positions of power, I think it's appropriate this morning that, quite honestly, we set all of that aside. I don't know about you, but I'm actually weary of it. There are days when I just stop. As a matter of fact, there are particular Bible studies that at the beginning of the Bible study, if I'm having with a group of men, I'll just announce this is a COVID-free hour. All right, we're not going to talk about it. It's not coming up. All right, we're talking about the Word for the next hour. And everything else, just set it aside. And in many of the studies that I'm doing, and mentoring relationships, I say, no political speech today. We're done. I'm weary of it. I think it's appropriate for us, if I can phrase it this way, to move from the palaces back to the fields. To move from the importance of those events, I'm not discrediting. But the reality is that most of us don't live in those arenas. We live in the marketplace of life, in the mundaneness of day to day. And so I'm going to draw our attention to a text this morning that actually speaks about the mundaneness of work, the mundaneness of life, and at the same time, the incredible excitement of seeing God in those arenas. I actually accepted Christ when I was a freshman in college. My father was an unbeliever, my mother was a believer, and so occasionally she would drag me out of bed on Sunday morning to get me to church. And so I was familiar with some Bible stories, you know, the classics, the David and Goliath and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's. I mean, I remember those. But a lot of Bible stories and a lot of Bible characters were absolutely unfamiliar to me. So I accepted Christ at 19, and after I accepted Christ, and I accepted Christ just by reading through the New Testament. I was reading and just absolutely came under the conviction, specifically in Matthew 18, that the good shepherd was seeking the lost sheep, and I knew I was the lost sheep, and the good shepherd was after me. And I knew that. And obviously the prayers of my mother, combined with the text of Scripture, provided a powerful antidote for my sin. But after I was saved, I just wanted to read the Scriptures. I felt like I needed to get caught up with everyone else. And so as I began reading Scriptures, I developed friendships. Friendships with biblical characters that, quite honestly, have just lasted through time. So this morning, I just want to talk about a friend. A friend that I met actually when I was 19. Give you a listening strategy, okay? Because every preacher is a little different, so it's helpful to know where they're going. All right, let me kind of give you a sense of where I'm going. I'm just going to tell the story of a friend. I'm going to frame it in a 21st century context. You just listen. Then we're going to go into the text of Scripture and finish the story. And then we're going to deal with lessons for the marketplace. Because the ultimate question when we read the Bible is what? You know, so what? how does that impact this? And if we don't address that question, then we really will have done an injustice to the text this morning. So that's where we're going. Let me tell you the story of a friend. It's actually a story of a young lady that I met several years ago. When I met her, she was in her late 20s. Her name was Rosa. She was from Mexico. from a poor family. She really did not grow up with any privileges or opportunities. Rosa was just a hard worker. And as a young 18 to 20-year-old, she had dreams like everyone else. She wanted to meet a nice man. She wanted to have a family. She wanted to have children. She just wanted to be normal more than anything else. At 18, she met a young man named Kyle. Kyle was actually from the United States. His family had moved to Mexico for work, but unfortunately, his father had died almost immediately from malaria when they arrived in Mexico. But his mother kept Kyle and his brother there. Kyle and Rosa met, and they fell in love. Now, honestly, Kyle was not particularly good looking, and his family, like her family, was relatively poor. He struggled with sickness on a yearly basis, but at the same time, he absolutely loved Rosa. She loved him. So they got married, and for 10 years, they lived together in Mexico. When Kyle was healthy, he was a farmhand. When he was sick, she would work to support them. The 10 years were good, and yet at the same time, they were also hard. They tried to have children, but with each month, and then ultimately with each year, they passed by with the sorrow of barrenness. And certainly within her culture and within her time of all the sorrows, the sorrow of barrenness was for sure the deepest. Because within her village, an empty womb was embarrassing. And hope deferred makes the heart sick. But you know what? She still had Kyle. Kyle was a loving husband. He worked hard, and he loved her. As they moved toward their 11th anniversary, Kyle went out into the harvest once again. But unfortunately, this year he got sick. That was not unusual, but this year the cough lasted longer and sounded deeper. The fever rose quickly and did not subside. On day 4, doctors were called. By day 7, Kyle's body was like a furnace, and really nothing could cool him down. By day 9, Kyle lost consciousness. On day 12, he died. On day 14, Rosa buried him. At 18, she had bright hopes for the future. She desired to live a normal life in which all of her dreams would be fulfilled, and now she woke up at 28 to a nightmare. She had no money, no children. She buried her husband, and from her perspective, all was lost. Her closest friend at that point in time was actually Kyle's mother. Her name was Nancy. And now even Nancy was leaving and heading back home. Nancy had become a bitter and frustrated woman. She buried her husband, she buried Kyle, and she actually buried her other boy also. And from her perspective, God was unfairly doing battle with her, and Nancy knew that she had lost. Nancy packed up her few belongings and headed home back across the border from Mexico to Batesville, Texas. Her faithful daughter-in-law followed. Bereft of Kyle, Rosa really had no place else to go. Upon arriving in Batesville, a family member allowed them to stay in the room above the garage. Couldn't provide food, but the room was theirs as long as they needed it. It was August, South Texas. Temperatures were sweltering. Temperatures outside were in the hundreds, and inside they were in the 90s, and Nancy and Rosa had nothing. And quite honestly, Nancy seemed almost too depressed to even care. So Rosa knew that she had to do something. So one morning, with Nancy's permission, she arose early in the morning and went out to somehow earn some money. She was an illegal immigrant. So she knew she couldn't get a real job, so she headed for the highway with bag in hand. It was not great money, but picking up cans and bottles along the road could bring enough food to feed them day by day. When she got to the highway, she realized that she really wasn't alone. Several made their living by picking up cans, and the locals claimed their own territories because cans at that point in time were valuable. They were life to them. She was shuffled from one location to another, at times forcibly. She finally came to a portion of the highway that seemed to be profitable. She asked one of the men working the section if she could join them. He hesitantly agreed. As long as she stayed behind the other workers and only picked up the cans that they had missed. At 18, Rosa dreamed of a good life. At 28, she was picking up cans along the side of the highway in the heat of the day on foreign soil. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. All right, do you know where I am? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. And let's finish the rest of the story. Let's move the story from the 21st century back to the Old Testament context. And in that Old Testament context, what we find here is that Ruth is picking up remnants in the heat of the day with a bunch of hired hands and a bunch of maidservants. And quite honestly, the day had not gone well. She did what she was told. But the men that had worked that patch of ground were not altogether friendly with her. She was a single Moabitess, and as a single Moabitess, she was from a people that were known for their debauchery. The Moabites came from an incestuous relationship between Lot, as he was in a drunken stupor, and one of his own daughters. Then the Moabites actually sought to entice the Israelites as they were making their way back from Egypt, back to Israel. And they enticed them with their women through sensual pleasures. And Moses himself said that the Moabites have no place up to the 7th or 8th generation within the tribe of Israel. So now this single Moabitess finds herself walking in the midst of a foreign country with men that are looking at her with evil eyes, and she finds her heart absolutely sick. She was doing all she possibly could just to stay alive. And of course, we have to understand that Ruth chapter 2, we're breaking into the middle of a story. The story as a whole, sometimes when we read this particular book, we think that the primary focus of the story is on Ruth because that's the namesake as far as the book is concerned. But we have to remember that the primary character of the book of Ruth is not Ruth. It's actually her mother-in-law, Naomi. Because in chapter 1, Naomi has declared to the heavens, God has not treated me fairly. God owed me provision, he owed me protection, he owed me progeny or family line. And now, God, I have none of these. And really, chapter 2, 3, and 4 is God's response to Naomi's battle cry. You have not treated me fairly. And God responds to that by saying, all right, let me show you how I work. And the issue of provision, the issue of protection, and the issue of progeny, family line, are addressed in chapters 2, 3, and 4. All right. It's broader context as far as the story is concerned. We're going to jump right into the middle of it here, obviously in chapter 2. Let me give you a little bit of a sense of the story. There's four different scenes within the story. All I want to do is I just want to walk through the story so we understand it. And then obviously we'll develop our lessons for the marketplace after that. Four different scenes. The first scene is in verses 1 through 3. And we've already kind of framed that with our story of Rosa. It's simply the story of Ruth's entry into the workplace. All right, let's go ahead and read the first couple verses so we have a sense of this. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. All right, that's our introduction. New character enters the story. And we're not real sure how he fits yet. But obviously he's going to become a dominant character as the story continues. Verse 2. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of the grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. All right, now we have our entry into the story, and this is really Act 1. We have to understand what's happening here. Right? Bethlehem is a small farming community, probably no more than 2,000 to 3,000 people at this point in time. Everyone would have known everyone. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, when Naomi comes back into the village after a 10-year absence, all of the women of Bethlehem, they come out and they know her by name. And they say, "You're Naomi." She says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because God has dealt bitterly with me." So this is a close-knit community. Everyone would have lived in city proper. There would have been a well there, and everyone would have lived together. Then the farmers' fields would have all been on the outskirts of the city. And those farmers' fields would have been just one upon another, and the only thing separating them would have been stones. And those stones would have marked the possession, the family possessions. So what Ruth does, as a Moabitess, she knows that legally she can go out to the field, but she doesn't know whose field. She's just walking through the fields. And I love what the text of Scripture does. It says, the old authorized says this, she haps to light upon a particular field. She just happens to come upon the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And so literally she's walking down the path, she's looking around, and she just walks across a particular section of the field, and there she is on Boaz's field. And I love the way the Scriptures do this. She just happens to come there. Obviously, a ploy within the writer. And I don't know, perhaps your father did this. When I was growing up, at times my father would take us the wrong way home. And so if we were going from one location to another location, you know, as children, I have an older brother and younger sister, we'd be in the back seat. We knew the way home. And all of a sudden, my father would make a right-hand turn instead of the left-hand turn. And immediately we go, Dad, you missed the turn. And my father just loved to play kind of clueless in those moments. What? I think we can go this way. And then ultimately where we would end up is at his favorite ice cream shop. Or at A&W Root Beer. Both were equally valid. And we would smile. We go, we got what you're doing, Dad. And so it got to the point where anytime a wrong turn was made, we started to figure out, good things are coming. Good things are coming. And that's exactly what the writer does here. Ruth makes a turn, and it's a clue for us that good things are coming. That's scene one. Ruth goes out to the field. It's the second scene. The second scene is actually in verses 4 through 7. In verses 4 through 7, it's the report of the foreman. And there's an extended dialogue here. All right, Boaz comes to the field, and again, let's read it so we have an understanding of it. Verse 4, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you,' and they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to the young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers said, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came with Naomi from the country of Moab.'" By the way, pause for a moment. Be good readers of Scripture. Do you notice that when Ruth was introduced for us in verse 2, it was Ruth the Moabitess. Here, Moab. All right, so the author is identifying for us that Ruth is from Moab. This is not a good thing. These are enemies of God. And yet that's the way she's identified as far as the country is concerned, as far as the people are concerned. She is the Moabitess. Continues. Verse 6. "And the servant who was in charge answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came with Naomi from the country of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' And so she came, and she continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." So there's the report of the foreman. A lot of dialogue here. And the dialogue's just communicating. Number one is that when Ruth came, she asked permission to go to the field. Which, by the way, that was not a legal necessity. This was something that Ruth was obviously doing because she recognized her own position as a Moabitess. Any other foreigner could have just gone to the field. But she felt like she needed to ask permission. Number two, she started early in the morning, the foreman says, and has worked all the way through. And then number three, there's an interesting little phrase here where it says, "Now she is sitting down." She's taking, in the way that the ESV translated it, is she's having a short rest. And I'll simply say, that is a difficult phrase to actually interpret. It could mean, and I'm going to suggest that it probably does mean, is that she's about ready to walk away. All right, Boaz is just coming to the field. Time of gleaning should be taking place, and instead, she is pausing. She is resting. Perhaps she's beginning to wander away, and in the mind of the readers, you have to say, well, why? Now, all of a sudden, there's the next scene. Scene number three is the response of Boaz. And what Boaz does is he immediately comes to her rescue. And by the way, this is a wonderful section. Look with me at verse 8. It says, then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go. Okay, that's why I think she's probably starting to drift away. He says, do not go in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Okay, what is Boaz doing here? And what he's doing is he's actually outlining, if you look at the text, there's four benevolent commands that he gives her. All right, first one, do not go and glean in another field. Don't leave here. In other words, I want you on my property. Don't you dare drift away. First thing he says. Second thing he says is simply this. I want you to stick close to my servant girls. All right, my paid workers that are actually picking up the good grain. I want you to stick close to them, which insinuates that, hey, you can get the good grain too. All right, get the good stuff. And not only that, but watch the field where my men are harvesting. In other words, I want you to be aware of the boundaries. Know where the boundaries are and stay within them. And get close to the good stuff. You have my permission to do that. That's the second command. It's the third command. And it says, follow after my men. In other words, have no fear of them. Why? Because I have told them not to touch you. All right, by the way, the little phrase there, this is one of these fun little words. It actually can be translated not to hoot at you. All right, I've told the men not to hoot at you. I've told them not to mistreat you. I've told them not to touch you. Unless you think that this is just a random statement, look with me at verse 15. Again, Boaz is giving commandments. Now to his men, and he says this, let her glean among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Look at the end of verse 16. And do not rebuke her. Look at verse 22. Now Naomi is speaking to Ruth and simply says this. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young men, lest in another field you be assaulted. All right, what I want you to get a sense is this. All right, there's a repetition of this. And what that is communicating is that when Ruth left her house that morning, it was risky business. Remember, this is the time of the judges, and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, and Ruth is a Moabitess, a single Moabitess. So when she goes out to the field, this is not a casual walk in the park for her. I want you to get a sense of the pressure that she was feeling and the risk that she was taking. And Boaz mitigates that by saying, I told my men not to touch you, not even to hoot at you. And he tells them that three different times. I think they probably got the point. Okay. Another command he gives is simply this, number four. He says, I want you to drink from the water that my men will draw. This is important. Okay. What he's saying is this, is Ruth, my men have already gotten water from the well in Bethlehem, in city proper, and they brought it out for themselves so that they can take care of themselves. Most of the women, their job would have to be to go back into the city and to waste time and to get their own water, or perhaps even to bring water out for the men. I like to use a little bit of sanctified imagination here. I actually think probably what Boaz is doing is this, is he's looking at his men and he's saying, all right, your water
is now her water. All right, you've been hooting at her. You've been picking on her. Now she drinks your water. Ruth, don't waste your time and go back to the city. I'm going to provide for you. And these men are going to provide for you. I think he probably said it with a smile. All right, that's our fourth scene. It is Boaz communicating protection for Ruth. One final scene. One final scene is actually the movement of Ruth from an outsider to an insider. Look at verse 14. It says this. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, as we've read, saying, "Let her glean among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean." So she gleaned in the field into evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. It's about 22 liters. And she took it up and went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned and had also brought out and gave her what food she had left after she'd been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "This man's name with whom I worked is Boaz." All right, in this final scene, all I want us to see is what Boaz does for Ruth. Remember, in verse 2, she is a complete outsider who has no standing in the community. That's verse 2. Now, Boaz, again, extends a series of graces within her life. He looks at her at dinner time and he says, "Hey, I want you to come over here. Don't sit outside. I want you to sit beside me. Don't separate yourself. Just come inside." Not only that, he says, "I want you to eat my bread." And then he goes even beyond that. He says, "You can use the condiments. Go ahead and dip the bread in the wine, in the vinegar. You're welcome to do that. And by the way, you can have leftovers." So she eats until she's satisfied. And this is just a side note altogether. With what is left over, she in essence takes a little doggy bag, puts it in a bag, sticks it in her pocket, and we read later on that she takes it home to Naomi. Says, here's my leftovers from lunch. That's incredible grace. Then he says, "I want you to move up." She starts in verse 2 as an outsider, as a foreigner. In verse 8, she becomes a gleaner, a poor insider. In verse 9, she becomes a favored gleaner. She's a poor insider, but now she has privileges. In verse 13, Boaz actually changes the language and says, "Now you're my servant." In verses 14 and 15, she goes from being a servant to a favored servant. In verses 16 and 17, she goes from being a servant to a worker with benefits. All right, if I can phrase it in, again, our 21st century language here, all of a sudden she has health care. In a day. Boom, just like that. And at the end of the chapter, she walks away with 22 liters, which, if you start doing the math, and I'll do the math for you, if she gets 22 liters a day for the 7 weeks of harvest, she has enough for a year's provision for two people. In other words, she can completely take care of all of her needs for herself and Naomi. And can I suggest something? Again, just a little sanctified imagination here. Boaz is a farmer. He knows exactly how much she's going to need. And guess what? She gets it. She gets it. Okay. Isn't that a fun story? I think that's a great story. It's just so fun to watch this outsider move from a total outsider to someone who has all of their daily needs met for an entire year. All right, so question.
What are the lessons?
What can we learn from this story? Let me suggest three lessons for us this morning. Number one, God's sovereignty and man's initiative are not in tension. Right? God's sovereignty and man's initiative are not in tension. We must never formulate our understanding of God's providence in such a way that human responsibility fades away. Matter of fact, I would even add this, that God's sovereignty does not eliminate our freedom, it actually creates it. God's providence allows us to move and to work with the promise that He will always be there. For Jesus Christ to work on our lives, we have to move. This is simple stuff, and at the same time, we need to flesh this out just a little bit. In verse 1, Ruth saw a need, and in verse 2, she recognized she had the strength to meet it, and in verse 3, she was moving, heading out, working toward an end. Have you ever felt paralyzed as to what God is doing in your life or how God is leading you? So much so that you stop and you're looking for some divine writing in the sky. You're looking for God to do something on your behalf that is special because the path in front of you somehow seems cloggy or seems foggy and clouded. Let me just simply suggest this. I believe Ruth is an absolutely great example. Because what did Ruth do in those situations? You know what she did? She did the next right thing. In other words, she took a step of responsibility. She moved out and she said, I just have to do the next thing that I know is right. And then after that, I'll trust God for the next step. And we see this really all throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. Genesis chapter 24. Where Eliezer is looking for a bride for Isaac. And he simply says this, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not left destitute my master of his mercy and of his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me. In other words, as I went out moving, God met me there. It's the outworking of the divine providence of Psalm 37. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down, because the Lord upholds him with his hands. Sometimes when we talk about taking the next step within our lives, sometimes when we talk about what God is doing, we almost frame it in this type of terminology. I'm trying to find God's will. Let me just make a suggestion for us here. I want to change our vocabulary. We don't have to find God's will because God's will was never lost. He's never lost it. He's never lost it in your life. He's never lost it as far as the direction of this world is concerned. We do not find God's will. We follow God's will. And how do we follow God's will? We follow God's will by living in fear, not of taking the next step, but of not taking the next step. Of being paralyzed in fear. I ask a question. There's a biblical phrase of waiting on the Lord. And I was actually, in the very first church that I planted, I remember I was sitting in a Bible study and I asked the question, it was a mixed group meaning that was adults and children. And I said, all right, so what does it mean to wait on the Lord? And this little, yeah, I think he was probably 5 at the time, maybe even younger than that. He raised his hand. He's like, I know. And I'm looking for some adult, you know. No adults moving. So I looked a little boy and I said, okay, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? He says, well, we were at a restaurant and we had a waiter. And so I know what a waiter does. A waiter takes orders and then he serves the people that are at the table and then he brings it back. And I sat there for a moment and I went, that's outstanding. Sometimes when we talk about waiting on the Lord, the way that we think of that is to stand and to do nothing. Well, I'm waiting for God to move. Waiting for God to do something. I'm waiting for God to do something in my neighbor's life by way of the gospel. Lord, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for God to do something in my family's life. Well, Lord, I'm waiting for you to do something. Lord, I'm waiting for you to do something by way of my employment. Well, here I stand. I'm waiting. No, waiting on the Lord is not an action of passivity. Waiting on the Lord is taking the next step in serving the Lord. It is taking His orders and going to the kitchen and getting it done and bringing it back to Him. Let me just say this. God is not a father who ever tries to lose His children. He's not a shepherd who forsakes the sheep. He expects you to take the next natural step. Now, the way this is fleshed out in your particular situation, you just think about it. What is it at times that will paralyze your own heart and create within you a sense of fear where you're afraid to take a step? And I'll simply say, Ruth is an encouragement to you today. She got out of bed early in the morning and she went out and she did what she knew was right. Second lesson we can learn is this. Not only is God's sovereignty and man's initiative not intention, but building on that, God's sovereignty is always in accord with His grace. And this is what I love. You go, but Brian, if I take that next step, I don't know what will happen. This is what you can be absolutely assured of. When you take that next step, God will meet you with His grace. When God moves in the life of His children, He always does it with good intent. And God blesses children that are willing to take a step out in faith. Now again, God doesn't bless foolishness, but He does bless faith. He blesses courage. He encourages individuals that move. And we're familiar with the text of Hebrews chapter 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. In other words, action is required. By faith, Ruth moved out into the field. By providence, she chanced to light upon Boaz's field. She met opposition. She encountered hardship. She had to pause to rest. And perhaps she even suffered abuse. But she persisted in the path, and God met her there in grace. Folks, capture this for a moment. That morning, Ruth woke up and went to work. Within a matter of hours, she went from an illegal alien to a favored servant. Within a matter of weeks, she was a married woman. Within a matter of months, she was a mother. Remember, she'd been barren for 10 years. Within a matter of months, she's a mother. Within generations, she's going to not be known by her name, but by the name of her offspring, King David. Within a matter of millennium, her name is going to be written in Matthew chapter 1 within the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God moves, He does it in accordance with His grace. And guess what? Ruth didn't know any of those things when she got up that morning and went to the field. Now, grace doesn't mean ease. She met hardship. She had to work. But God still met her. When she moved out, if I can phrase it this way, God moved out also. Third lesson this morning is simply this. God's sovereignty is at work during times of seeming silence. God's sovereignty is at work during times of seeming silence. Can I phrase it this way? When nothing is happening, something is happening. When nothing is happening, something is happening. What was Ruth doing on that particular day that changed her life? She was going to work. Can I come full circle back to where I started? Most of us don't live in the ivory palaces of political power.
Most of us live in the daily mundaneness of the workplace. We daily go to work. We're daily mothers. We fulfill our responsibilities. Days and weeks go by with seemingly not seeing any distinct movement from God on our behalf. And I'll be honest with you, we can grow discouraged and we can wonder whether God is working at all. Is God so busy focusing on the election? Is he so busy focusing on COVID? Is he so busy focusing on all the events that are happening in the world that he's forgotten the fact that every single day I have to live my life? And the answer to that is absolutely not. God is as active in your life today as he was in Ruth's life then. And during times of seeming silence, during times when seemingly nothing is happening, we can rest assured that something is happening. Because God is focusing all of his energies in your life. At times we wonder whether our life situation will ever change. Will my spouse ever become the person I need them to be? Will my job offer stability? Will my children respond to God's work in their life? And at times the silence to these practical questions is seemingly deafening. Yet when nothing is happening, something is happening. Because God is actively and daily involved in your life for good. The normal Christian life is lived out day by day in obedience and faithfulness. Think just for a moment about the book of Acts. The book of Acts records as an inspired record of the first 30 years of church history, which means that it records about 11,000 days. But do you know how many days are actually told for us in the book of Acts? Less than 300. So my question is this. So what was happening during the other 10,000 days? Because seemingly the only days we hear about are days when miracles are happening, when people are being healed, when people are being broke out of prison, when Peter and Paul are preaching to the multitudes. Those are the good days. Isn't that how God works? What happened during the other 10,000 days? You know what happened? Peter and Paul went to work. That's what they did. They got up in the morning. They went to the marketplace. They fulfilled their responsibilities. They built relationships that were redemptive in nature. And you know what God did? He turned the world upside down. That's what he did. And he did it because individuals were simply being faithful in the mundane of life. It's a wonderful little story. Three lessons we can learn from it this morning. Number one, take steps of faith-filled initiative, trusting that God will sovereignly and providentially meet you in the way. Take steps of faith-filled initiative. Two, believe that God's sovereignty is always in accord with his grace. When he meets you, it will be good, because the will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Take those steps. Then number three, be assured that when nothing is happening, something is happening. God is working on your behalf. And you can be absolutely confident of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this story. Thank you for the patience of these people as they listen to the retelling of a familiar story, but a beautiful story. Of how you worked in the life of a single individual and how that provides for us an example and a model of how you choose to work within our lives. Lord, may our hearts be directed toward your goodness, toward your sovereignty, toward your providence, and toward your grace, as our minds have been directed toward the life of Ruth. And we'll give you thanks in your name.